Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we are prepared to take your calls if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything about your spiritual life or theories or theology or ethics or any of those kinds of things. Even if you have questions about Christian history or apologetics, any of those things are fair game here. We can talk about whatever's on your mind. If you have a difference of opinion from something you've heard said by this host, you can call about that and express an alternate viewpoint. Always welcome here on the program. So, our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are right now wide open. You can get through. I have an announcement to make about this weekend for our Oregon listeners. If you're listening on KPDQ or even on KWIL in Oregon, I am going to be in the area this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. On Friday night, I'll be speaking on the subject of the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels in McMinnville at our regular location. Now, I say regular. I don't really come regularly, but I've been coming repeatedly for many years, usually at intervals of 3 or 4 months. But it's always in McMinnville in the same location, which is we rent the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville for those meetings. That'll be this Friday, May 1st, at 7 o'clock. And if you have seen the Da Vinci Code or read it, or you know someone who has, or you know somebody who's been influenced by it, we can talk about it. And I realize the Da Vinci Code is kind of old news. It was popular a few years ago, and it might just seem like something that has passed. But what has not passed is the thesis that it presents, which has influenced a lot of people's opinions about Christ and the Gospels and Christianity. And therefore, we want to talk about that. That's this Friday night. Then Saturday night, we have one of our open Bible discussions with a crowd, usually, in Camas, Washington. That meeting is held at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. Once again, the Calvary Community Church should not be thought to be responsible for what is said there. They simply allow us the use of the building very generously. And then on Sunday morning, I'm actually speaking at a church in Portland. That's the Aletheia Church. And you can get information about that at the website. Actually, all of my speaking appointments can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find my speaking schedule at the link that says announcements. By the way, if you're in Santa Cruz area, tomorrow night I'm speaking at Twin Lakes Church once more. Information about that is available at the website, too. That's Wednesday night at 6:30, Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Let's go to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Reg from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Reg. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Listen, I have a question on tithing. You know, I tithe my 10% every month to the church. And also, every morning I listen to two different Christian ministries. And I believe I read somewhere that the Lord doesn't want you to split your tithe. But what I wanted to do is help this one ministry out that seems to be sinking. And I don't know if it's appropriate to do that. Can I give half and half? You know, and then on Saturday I give my seed. So I just want to know what you thought of it.
Well, as you probably know, the word tithing means the giving of 10% or a tenth of your income. The only place that the Bible talks about tithing, Malachi talks about it, but also the law talks about it a great deal in the Old Testament. And it says to bring your tithe into the storehouse, which is the temple. Actually, not really the church. Now, a lot of pastors teach that that's the church. But in the Old Testament, of course, there wasn't what we call a church. There was the temple. And the tithe was brought there, the tenth of the income of all the Israelites, was brought there for the support of the Levites who had the care of the temple as their concern. And that was for their support. Now, in the New Testament, there's actually nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that Christians must pay a tithe. The Bible, the New Testament does say that Christians should be generous, that Christians should help the poor, that Christians should support the preaching of the Word of God and those who preach it. I mean, all of those things are suggested, but nowhere in the New Testament does it give the figure, 10%. The tithe was specifically a part of the Old Testament law, and we don't really have it imposed in the New Testament upon Christians. I personally think that most Christians should give at least 10%, if not more. But as far as the need to give it to the church, and whether it's right or wrong to divide it up or whatever, those kind of questions, I would say, would be relevant only if we were under the law of tithing, which we are not. I believe that as Christians, we're under a different principle, and that is of stewardship, that all that we have belongs to God, and we should give and steward and manage it and use it in whatever way we think would glorify God. So there's not really a default obligation to give 10% to the church. Go ahead.
Steve, I remember doing one of my study guides, Bible study guides, and I'm not sure if I read it there, but I think it says do not split your tithe to give one to one side and one to another side.
And well, you probably did read something like that. Yeah, you probably did read something like that, but it wasn't in the Bible.
It's become
a very common teaching of churches to say that a Christian ought to give 10% of their income to their local church that they attend,
right.
And any giving to any other organization should be something above and beyond the 10%. There's nothing in the Bible that supports that particular rule. That's simply a man-made rule. And, you know, if you're going to a church where you've agreed to do that, where you've agreed to give them 10%, then I think you should keep your agreement. But if you...
I don't agree. I just follow what the Lord told me in Malachi.
Yeah. Well, then I think you can give whatever you have to give to any ministry or any poor person or any church that you may wish. It's never stated in the Bible that that your home church is necessarily to automatically receive 10% of your income.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. God bless you. Take care.
Okay, Reg. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We talk next to Nick from Aptos, California. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question about communion and trying to figure out. I know I benefit greatly not from the physical aspect, but just remembering what Christ did for me. And when we take it at church, it's a really good reminder for me. And I'm just wondering if Jesus had in mind for us to physically break bread with each other in the manner that it happens in churches today, or if that's just something that we do because we've been doing it for so long. I was wondering what you thought about that.
Well, the custom of taking communion, as we call it, we who are Protestants usually call it that. Roman Catholics would call it the Eucharist or the Mass. That custom has gone through a lot of changes over the centuries. And I would not say that Jesus, when he had the Last Supper with his disciples, was necessarily envisaging the kind of ceremony we have at our churches, though that's not to criticize the ceremony we have at our churches. I mean, I'm not sure that it matters too much exactly how we go about it. In the days of when Jesus did it, and Jesus only did it once with his disciples. Of course, he had Passover with his disciples probably at least three times during his public ministry years. But during the last Passover that he had before his crucifixion, he transformed the Passover into a remembrance of him rather than a remembrance of the Exodus. The Jews took the Passover to remember how God had delivered them from Egypt in the days of Moses. And at the last Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples, he said, well, now, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me instead of that. So he really had a Passover meal with his disciples, which was not taking a little fragment of a wafer and a little tiny thimble full of juice, but rather it was a full meal. And there were a lot of things about the ceremony that Jesus had with his disciples that are not generally followed by churches when they take communion. But on the other hand, I guess I would have to say I don't see it as a necessity that we follow the exact procedure Jesus did. In other words, if we don't have a Passover meal along with our communion, I don't think that's violating anything specific that Jesus has commanded us to do. If a church has a ceremony where they eat bread and drink wine or juice in remembrance of Christ. It seems to me that that is as much as we could ask for in terms of obligations. I really don't know what obligations we have to take communion as a ceremony, because the Bible really does not make it very clear how often churches did this. It seems to me that in the early church they did this either every day or they did it on every Sunday, but that's not the same thing as finding a command in Scripture to do it that often. In some churches, like the Roman Catholic, they do take the Mass every Sunday, and you can take a Mass every day if you wish in the Catholic Church. Other churches do this about once a month or once every 3 months. The Presbyterian churches have traditionally done it. There's nothing in the Bible to regulate that. The main thing in the mind of a Protestant like myself is that it's a remembrance of Christ. Now, of course, Roman Catholics, Episcopalian, and maybe even some other Protestant mainline churches would see more than that in it. They would see the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, or in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, actual transubstantiation. The bread is transubstantiated into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. I don't understand the Scriptures to teach those doctrines, and so I'm part of the, I guess, what would be called the free church tradition that just recognizes the cup and the bread as a memorial, as a remembrance of Christ. And you can remember Christ without any of that, but also churches generally feel it helpful on some kind of regular basis to take that ceremony.
I appreciate that answer. Do you have time for another question, or are your lines full?
My lines are not full. Let me give the phone number, and then I'll take your other question. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Nick, continue.
Well, I was listening to People to People before this show, and you probably weren't listening, but this gal called in, and she asked the guy, if she said, you said that we can never be like Christ, and he was saying that we shouldn't try to imitate Christ, but we should try to imitate Christ's dependency on God, and that seems kind of weird to me. And I was wondering it seems to me that the Scriptures indicate that we should try to be like Christ, and not only in his dependency on God, but also his actions, and you know, try to be righteous as he is. I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, I didn't hear the program, and I'm not sure exactly the way in which that particular opinion was expressed by the host. I certainly believe that we are to be like Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 that he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, which means that if we're abiding in Christ, we should walk as Jesus walked. However, it's possible that that radio host was saying, well, we're not supposed to do exactly everything Jesus did. For example, Jesus, he left his place of employment at age 30 and became an itinerant preacher. Well, not everyone's supposed to do that. He gathered 12 disciples to travel with him. Not everyone's supposed to gather 12 disciples around themselves and so forth. I mean, he might be saying there's a lot of things that Jesus did which were peculiar to his calling, and we shouldn't necessarily be trying to imitate everything Jesus did because we're not him. We're not the Messiah. I don't know if that's what he was saying. If when he said we should imitate Christ's dependency on God, I would agree with that if I understood that to mean that just as Christ walked in the Spirit, we are to walk in the Spirit. Now, we know that if we walk in the Spirit as he did, we will, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So you will live a holy life. You will follow the guidance and live in the power of the Holy Spirit if you're walking in the Spirit. And that's what Jesus did. It may be that that's all that John really is saying in 1 John 2:6, where he says anyone who says he abides in him ought to walk even as Jesus walked. He might mean Jesus walked in the Spirit, and we should walk in the Spirit too. So, I do believe that imitating Christ is our obligation in some respects, but if the host was simply saying that there were particular aspects of Christ's lifestyle and calling that were peculiar to his calling as the Messiah, and you know, and we don't have to do all those things exactly. I would have to agree with that, because, for example, I don't have 12 disciples. I do wear sandals, but that's about all I do as far as imitation of the specific lifestyle of Jesus in that respect.
Yeah, it was kind of weird, like we shouldn't even try to be like Jesus, because and in no way I can be like Jesus, but it doesn't seem like such a bad goal, you know?
Right. If he meant we should not try to be sinless,
well, that's what the caller was referring to. It's sort of like, mm-hmm. in a previous show, he had said, there's no possibility that you could ever be like Christ, or something like that.
Huh.
And she was calling in and saying, well, you know, the Bible says that we should be imitators of Christ. And
yeah.
So I
do believe that. I believe that we should imitate Christ. I mean, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11:3. He said, "Be imitators of me," or 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Of course, that doesn't mean that we were supposed to imitate everything about Paul's lifestyle. For example, Paul and Jesus both never got married. But that doesn't mean that Christians are not supposed to get married. There are things about Paul's life and Christ's life that are not for everybody to do. But the principles, the holiness, the dependency upon God, the walking in the Spirit day by day and fulfilling the will of God in your life, those are things that were true of Paul and of Jesus and should be true of us as well.
Appreciate your time, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Nick. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to, looks like it's Shindel in Albany, Oregon. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi there.
I have a question. I have two questions that I'd like you maybe talk about, and then I'll hang up, let you answer. I was talking to a friend that said, how does God justify in the Bible when there was slavery and babies were dashed against the wall? Rocks and stuff like that, that it brought God joy. How did he condone slavery when they took other nations into slavery?
Mm-hmm.
And then the other question is, there was, I don't know if it was Josephus, someone way back, that there was supposed to be a story about somebody that raised a man, Lazarus, from the grave that wasn't way before Christ. So they don't believe in God. If you could address those two questions, or if you've heard anything like that.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about that. The latter case, I'm not sure who it's talking about, but I think I may have an idea of where it's coming from. Okay.
I'll go ahead and hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay. Thank you for calling.
I think it was Josephus, but I'm not sure.
Okay. Thank you. Bye now. Well, let me take that last question first, since I'm going to only have a very little to say about it. Was there somebody who, in mythology, raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus from the dead, prior to Christ? Now, the suggestion that this is so comes from the Jesus myth theory that Christianity and the stories about Jesus are not true stories, but they are the reworking of certain myths that earlier religions had. And I don't know if it was Osiris or if it was, you know, I don't know who it was that your friend is talking about, that who raised someone named Lazarus from the dead. I think that your friend probably has watched the movie Zeitgeist on the Internet. About 50 million people have. It's a very popular movie, and it's very misleading. It indicates that there's a lot of these ancient religions where things that Jesus is reported to have done actually were attributed to previous gods and goddesses, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of years before the time of Christ, and therefore suggesting that, you know, the stories about Christ are simply myths of the same kind. I have done some research into that. Of course, it would nobody, I don't suppose, unless they made a life study of it, could be an expert on every detail of every ancient religion, and I don't claim such knowledge, but I have looked into essentially all the claims that are made in the Zeitgeist movie, which are of that type. I don't remember any of them mentioning any of their deities raising someone named Lazarus from the dead, though I believe that I've heard that claim made by the same ilk of people before. I mean, the idea is that there are hundreds and hundreds of parallels between the stories of Jesus and the ancient pagan religions. And that simply isn't true. I mean, there are some very minor or vague parallels, but actually when I looked into all the claimed parallels and did the research on them, they were almost entirely fabricated or extremely exaggerated. I don't believe, and I certainly welcome any listener to call to correct me, but I don't believe any deity of any religion ever raised a man named Lazarus from the dead other than Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 11. And if your friend thinks that it is so, I would like to find the documentation. And that's what you should always hold out for. You should never reject, out of hand, evidences that seem damaging to Christianity. You shouldn't reject them out of hand, but you should demand good evidence. There are so many rumors just floating around that are seeking to debunk Christianity, which have absolutely no basis in history or fact, and people just repeat them. And I don't think that Christianity can be legitimately debunked by a mere rumor. If somebody has a proof of someone else who raised a Lazarus from the dead hundreds of years before Christ, well, I mean, if they say it happened, you have every right to ask them, well, where can I find this documented? And if they say, well, there's this movie called Zeitgeist on the Internet, that's not documentation. You should be looking for actual scholars who've studied these ancient religions, and you can find them. I mean, the Internet has just about everything on it. And you should just hold out. Just hold out for evidence. You don't have to believe a rumor, because rumors, so many of the ones that are going around, especially the anti-Christian rumors of this type, have been made up by somebody and repeated by gullible people who don't do any research. Now, as far as the other questions you had, how did God justify allowing slavery and babies to be dashed against walls in the Old Testament? God never did, to my knowledge, favor babies being dashed against walls necessarily, although there were whole civilizations that God did tell Joshua to wipe out every individual, which would include children. We don't read about them being dashed against walls, though who knows, maybe that's how some of them did die. We have to be careful about judging Old Testament and even God by modern sensitivities. We have lived in a time of peace here in the United States for several hundred years. I mean, we've had wars that we've been involved with. We've gone to war, but we usually go overseas to find these wars. Those of us who live in this country have a pretty privileged, peaceful, unusual lifestyle compared to the majority of people who've lived in history. Back in the time before Christ, nations were particularly ruthless. Now, that doesn't excuse God if he's ruthless. But the question is this, how do we know that our effete sensitivities are in touch with reality? We are, after all, in the minority when it comes to history. Throughout history, most thinkers did believe that war and even slavery had some justification. Now, the killing of babies has never been tasteful. And as far as why God would have a whole civilization of Canaanites wiped out, including their children, this is something that Christians feel uncomfortable with, of course, in some ways. But there is a basic worldview that the Bible teaches that we have to get our heads in touch with, or else we cannot understand the specific things God did, in an accurate way. And our modern worldview is not that worldview. The worldview of the Old Testament is, or of the Bible, is that the wages of sin is death, and for that reason every human being dies. Not everyone dies in the same way or at the same age. Many people die at birth. In fact, in times prior to this, infant mortality rates were much higher than they are in our day. And, it's possible that 50% or more of babies died at birth. Others died before the age 5. That still happens in third world countries because of bad water and so forth. Death is widespread in history of humanity. We live in a very interesting little bubble of time where we have good sanitation and medical care and knowledge of how to resist diseases and things like that. And we cannot even imagine what history was like for almost all of history before these modern developments. And people died all kinds of ways. And we have to allow that if it's wrong for God to let a baby die suddenly in a war, it's equally wrong for God to let a baby die of cancer or to die abused by a wicked stepfather or to die in any way at all. But the worldview of the Bible is that God is the one who decides when and how every person will die. But it is a given that everyone will. Even if God does nothing at all, everyone will die. But God has the right to decide whether this time or that time is a better time for an individual to die. Now, the Bible also teaches that this life is not all there is. And those who die innocent, like babies, I personally believe, have a life beyond this that is to be preferred. But the reason for God to have a whole population of Canaanites wiped out, he doesn't give the total reason, but the reason that he gives is because of the nature of their demonic religions. And it would appear that demonism was the order of the day in the Canaanite religions. They worshipped gods that required them to burn their babies alive in the arms of a red-hot brass statue of Moloch. These people had demonic, horrible culture, and God wanted to just erase that culture. Now, we might say, well, why didn't he just have them kill all the adults and just keep the babies alive? Well, you know, if God wanted to turn the nation of Israel into a huge orphanage for Canaanite babies, that would have been a possibility. The truth of the matter is God had other plans for Israel. And, you know, for the whole families of the Canaanites to be taken out together was, more expeditious, frankly. And if we say, well, that's not very nice for God to have these babies killed. Well, a lot of things, unfortunately, that God allows in the world or even commands are not exactly what we call nice, but they are realities that are in touch with God's justice and God's purposes and so forth. Now, I'm, of course, on God's side in these matters. Anybody who listens to these answers who is not already on God's side is not likely to come over to his side. But if we are already on God's side, that means that we recognize that God is more in touch with what is right and good and just and loving than even we are. And those who think that they're in a position to judge God's decisions about this, frankly, are, well, they have a higher view of their own instincts than I have of mine. I believe that God's instincts are much more reliable than mine, and actually mine are very much culturally determined, and therefore I'm better off letting God make the decision. So the real question is, did God really give such orders? If God did, then we have to assume that they are in keeping with his character of justice and general mercy. So the question is, did God really speak through Moses? Did God really deliver Israel from Egypt and bring them out and guide them and direct them into the wars in Canaan and so forth? If God did not, then it's just a gruesome old myth like those of other ancient societies. But that's where the Christian who has done his homework really is at an advantage, because we can actually test to see if the Bible is true. There are archaeological ways to examine it. There are, of course, the evidences within the Bible that it is God's word. For example, the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are many other things, which, by the way, although our society does not take a default view that the Bible should be trusted, in fact, our society has swung the opposite direction. They take the default view that the Bible cannot be trusted. They consider the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. I still take the view that intellectual people in Western civilization have taken for centuries, and that is that the Bible is not guilty until proven innocent. The Bible still has many marks of being of divine origin, and until someone can show that it is not, I'm still going to go with the evidences that seem to say that it is. And that being so, if it is God who spoke these things, then he doesn't have to justify himself. Your friend said, how does God justify himself allowing slavery and this and that? Actually, God is not in the position to have to justify himself to me. He's the judge, not me. I'm actually the one on trial. I'm the accused. And God is the righteous judge. And that's simply the default position I take. I realize it is totally unpopular to take that view today. but I couldn't care less how popular it is. It's the right view to take. God is God, and I am not. And that's really where your friend is not going to track with what I'm saying, and may not track with you either. Because your friend is thinking, well, I'm the one to judge God. And if I can't get some good answers from God about this, then I'm sure not going to, you know, let him off the hook. Well, that person is going to have a rude awakening, because someday they will actually face God, and they'll find out that they were not in that position with God. Our position is that we stand condemned before God because of our sins, and we desperately need to be made right with him. Not because he's a ruthless, angry God. The opposite is true. He sent his son to die for us, so he's obviously on our side. But he does have to set right such attitudes as those that are in rebellion against him. And that can be an uncomfortable process, I'm sure, for the rebel. Anyway, as far as slavery goes, we need to put that into a little bit of perspective, too. Then I need to take another call. Until about 200 years ago, every society in the world took it for granted that slavery was not in itself immoral. Now, it's true that the treatment of some slaves was definitely immoral. What we call Atlantic slavery, where black people from Africa were kidnapped and transported in ships to the West, where they were sold as, you know, less than human chattel and often badly abused. That is sinful. I mean, kidnapping people is forbidden in Scripture. So a slave that is made a slave by being kidnapped from his own home, the slave owner should have been executed. That's the death penalty as far as God is concerned. For he that kidnaps a person received the death penalty under the law. So Atlantic slavery is the only kind we really think about very often, because that was what happened in this country. We bought slaves that had been kidnapped, and everything about that system was immoral. But throughout history, that's not necessarily the way slavery was practiced. Most slaves, at least in biblical times, were prisoners of war, not kidnapped victims. They were people who had fought in war against Israel and lost. And there was two things that could happen to them. They could be killed, or they could be taken into slavery. For many of them, I think being taken into slavery would be considered to be the more humane option, preferable to being killed. They had lost a war, and they were now subject to their victors. And when Israel lost wars, they went into slavery. That was just how nations were run. When you win a war against your enemies, you don't kill them all. You take the ones that are useful as slaves. Or else you could kill them. We have totally different standards of waging warfare in our day than they had back then. And we have to remember that our mentality is very provincial. It truly is provincial. We are the ones who have the unusual view. In fact, even in the past 200 years, slavery has only been abolished in those parts of the world where Christianity has had sway. Because in the Muslim world, slavery is still permitted. In black Africa, it's still permitted. Liberia is a black African country that was founded by America so that freed slaves could go and have a free country to live in. But you know what? The Liberian government has not abolished slavery there. In fact, slavery is practiced. Black people owning black slaves. And that's today. Only Christianity really has ever really abolished slavery anywhere. And you know, slavery in the time of Christ, in the time of Paul, was an institution that many of the people had sold themselves into slavery because of economic problems. They couldn't make a living. They couldn't pay their bills, so they sold themselves into slavery. So the slaves in biblical times were either prisoners of war, or else they were voluntary slaves who'd sold themselves into slavery to get out of economic difficulty. That's a totally different ethical situation than Atlantic slavery, such as was practiced in this country 150 years ago. So that would be a partial answer to that. Once again, especially since the Enlightenment, the idea of human rights and human dignity and so forth has been elevated in Western civilization more than it ever had in history. And therefore, the idea of a human being being a slave or property of another human being seems to be demeaning and immoral. However, many people who work at dead-end jobs where they make too little to live on and so forth probably find themselves in worse shape than slaves did if they had in the past a merciful master. And so slavery is a nuanced subject. Certainly many forms of slavery would be immoral, but those forms were never countenanced in the Bible. The Bible actually forbade slave owners to kill their slaves. That was the only society I know of in ancient times where a master was not allowed to kill his slave. I mean, Paul addressed slave owners and told them to treat their slaves with justice and with kindness and so forth as Christians. So it's a different kind of slavery and a different kind of picture than we usually think of when we hear the word slavery. Our history in the United States has definitely made slavery a word that speaks only of immoral and oppressive behavior. That's not necessarily what the Bible takes for granted to be the result of slavery. Let's talk to Michael from Salinas, who's been waiting quite a long time to get on the air with us. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you. I'm a first-time caller, and I just wanted to say that you've been so instrumental to my growth in Christianity, and I pray that the Lord keeps blessing you and using you. I'm going to make it brief, and then I'm going to get off the phone so I can hear it off the air. I'm raised in my wife brought me in, and after I came into Christianity, to a non-denominational church, and they preach the doctrine of the oneness and the Godhead. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. And I wanted to get, because I heard you say that before, that, you know, nowadays in the Christianity that we have, you're kind of considered almost a heretic, you know, to not believe in the Trinity. But I wanted to get a few points. If you could, in your own, you know, if you could elaborate a little bit on the doctrine of the oneness in the Godhead and give its favors and its pros and its positions and all of that, Steve, and I'm wondering if I can get this off the air.
Okay, Michael, thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Well, the oneness doctrine, oneness Pentecostals are generally the ones who hold it, Apostolic Church and certain kind, United Pentecostal Church and so forth, hold the oneness doctrine of the Godhead, which is contrary to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, many Christians, of course, since most of us are Trinitarian, often use the Trinity or belief in the Trinity as a litmus test for whether someone is a heretic or not. I know that a lot of cult buster organizations, you know, cult apologetics ministries, would make that the litmus test. If a group doesn't believe in the Trinity, then they are a cult or they are heretical or something like that. I don't really see a biblical basis for saying that, even though I do believe in the Trinity. I don't believe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in the same sense that the oneness Pentecostals believe. Oneness Pentecostals, if I understand correctly, hold a form of modalism, which means that God existed in three different modes. There's one God, but he was the Father in the Old Testament times. In the Incarnation, he was Jesus. And since Pentecost, he is the Holy Spirit. He's one God, but he's been in three modes. And the same group is usually called Jesus Onlys. So they believe that, you know, God in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit today are all Jesus. Now, there is some basis for that. I mean, there are certainly scriptures that sound like they could support a notion like that. For example, Isaiah 9:6, speaking about Jesus, it says his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we're talking about Jesus, the Son, and it says his name should be called the Everlasting Father, seemingly identifying him with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and so forth. Likewise, when it comes to talking about the Holy Spirit, the Bible sometimes speaks as if the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the same person. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, when the term the Lord is used, it's almost always a reference to Christ. And he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In Romans 8, Paul indicates that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, then Christ is in us. That's in Romans 8, I think it's verses 9 through 10 or 9 through 11. We find Paul saying that. Now, these verses, I think, feed the idea of the oneness of God. That it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're always talking about Jesus. We're always talking about the same God in a different mode. That's what modalism teaches. Now, Trinitarianism, by contrast, teaches that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not all speaking of the same identity exactly. That in some sense, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and in another sense, they are three. I suppose even the modalists would say that. Even the oneness would say that. That in one sense, God is one, in another sense, he's three. They would say he's one God in three modes. Trinitarians say he's one God in three persons. Now, neither the word persons nor the word modes is a biblical word. We don't find the Bible using that terminology. What we do find the Bible doing is saying that there is only one God. Okay, so far so good. We all agree there's only one God. But then we have discussion in the scripture of God, the Father. And we have discussion of Jesus being God in the scripture. And we also have the Holy Spirit being identified with God in the scripture. Now, here's our problem. As Trinitarians, we recognize that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different in some sense, but one in another sense. And yet they are not simply three different modes of the same God, because Jesus talks about himself and the Father as two separate ones. He said, for example, I do not bear witness alone of myself, but my Father also bears witness of me. He says, it says in your law, the witness of two is true. In other words, in making testimony of himself, he says, I have borne witness of myself, and my Father is a second one who has borne witness of me. Now we have two witnesses, he says, indicating that he and his Father are not the same one. And even though Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and he said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in the same chapter as that latter verse, he says, my Father is greater than I. Now, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he does speak as if he and the Holy Spirit are one in some respects, but also other than each other, because he says, I will send you, if I go away, I will send you another comforter. Jesus being the original comforter, and the Holy Spirit being another one. And so we get mixed signals in the scripture. Is Jesus the same person as the Holy Spirit? Is he the same person as the Father? Are they separate persons? If they're separate persons, are they separate gods? And this has been debated almost since the earliest times in Christianity. Not all Christians throughout history have been Trinitarian, and not all Christians are now. The reason the Trinity has become almost a litmus test for orthodoxy is because in the context of that debate around 325, the leading bishops of the various churches around the Mediterranean came together at Nicaea, and they hashed this out. They debated this matter. And they didn't come up with a complete Trinity doctrine there. They did come up with certain definitions of the relationship of Jesus to the Father there. At a later time, the Holy Spirit's involvement was discussed. But over time, these church councils decided that the Trinity doctrine was the way that they felt the scripture should best be interpreted. And maybe they were right, or maybe it could be improved on. The unfortunate thing is that once that happened, everyone who didn't hold a Trinity doctrine was labeled as a heretic. Now, in my opinion, a person who's a Christian doesn't become a heretic just by having a council say you're a heretic. Before the Council of Nicaea, it was understood that some Christians were Trinitarian and some were not. After the Council of Nicaea, the ones who were not were suddenly labeled heretics. They were the same people as before. They had the same kind of relationship with God as they had before. But suddenly they didn't have the same kind of relationship with the institutional church. And therefore they were called heretics. Well, I don't really care too much about what a person's relationship is to the institutional church. As a Christian, I'm concerned about my relationship with God. And it seems to me that if a person could have a relationship with God before the Council of Nicaea, even if they weren't Trinitarian, the same person can have a relationship with God after the Council of Nicaea without being Trinitarian. I personally believe that the Trinitarian formulation comes closer to doing justice to all the scriptures than the oneness formulation does. But I don't fully understand all the arguments for oneness. I don't expect that I'll necessarily ever become oneness. But I've never been alarmed by it. I've never felt like those who hold that the Father, you know, is one mode of God and Jesus is another mode and the Holy Spirit is another mode. I've never felt they were correct, but I've never felt that they have a dangerous heresy either. In my opinion, Jesus never explained those things, nor did the New Testament. And that's got to be significant. If the New Testament never explains the Trinity, it must not have been considered to be something that had to be explained. Now, if it didn't have to be explained, there's a couple of possibilities. One is it's not very important to know, or it's just impossible to explain, you know. But whatever the reason is, Jesus did not explain the Trinity in any passage in his teaching. Paul did not. John did not. James did not. Peter did not. No book of the New Testament or the Old Testament does. And therefore, the fact is, if the Trinity is true, which I take it to be, it is true, and we know it to be true, only by a deduction of taking passages here, there, and everywhere and synthesizing them and saying, well, the only way that these passages can all be true is if we have some kind of a formulation that looks like this. And then we come up with either a Trinity doctrine or some other alternative. But again, the correct formulation, the correct synthesis of all these data of Scripture has never been laid out in Scripture as the thing we have to know in order to be saved. And I don't, while I do believe in the Trinity, I don't believe that a person has to understand or believe in the Trinity as I do in order to be saved. And I certainly don't believe the disciples, when they followed Jesus in Galilee, I don't think they had a Trinity doctrine. I'm not even sure they knew that Jesus was God at that point. So those are my thoughts on it. I personally, you know, don't want to get into a total survey of all the pros and cons of the two different views right now. I have other callers and not much time. But my position is that while I do believe in the Trinity, I think it's a big mistake to make that the dividing point between Christians, and therefore to make oneness Pentecostals, you know, cultists or something because of that. That I don't think there's any biblical warrant for that kind of division in the body of Christ over an issue like that. I appreciate your call, though, Michael. God bless you. Let's talk to Lisa from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a quick question. It's not very important, but nonetheless, here it is. Before Christ, where did the saints or the remnants of Israel go after death? A Coptic friend told me that they went to hell, I suppose Sheol, and awaited for Christ's sacrifice. Another friend contested and said that, well, what about the sin offerings? What was their purpose? So I need some clarification.
Well, the best I can do is give you what is the standard answer.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible doesn't come right out and just explain that. But evangelicals have had a standard answer, which I think has merit, okay? I mean, I can't say the Bible teaches it with total clarity.
Mm-hmm.
But in my opinion, I think it probably does justice to the majority of, you know, relevant passages. And that is that when people died in the Old Testament, just as when people die today, they either died trusting God or they died not trusting God. Now, all people went to Sheol when they died, because the word Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew simply means the place where dead people go. You know, I mean, it's sort of by definition. Everyone went to Sheol because that's what Sheol means. Sheol means the place where dead people go. Now, most evangelicals believe that Sheol had two compartments, one for those who died in faith and one for those who did not. And many would use the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, as a model of that scenario. Whether the story is a parable or whether it's a true story has much been debated. But suffice it to say, the majority of evangelicals have felt that story depicts the way Sheol was prior to the coming of Christ. In that story, two men died. One was apparently lost, and the other was died trusting God, we have to assume. And therefore, they went to different compartments in Sheol. One went to the flames of Sheol and was tormented there. And the other went to a compartment which is described by Jesus as Abraham's bosom, which would mean where Abraham was. And so Abraham was an Old Testament saint who died in faith and obviously did not go into those flames that this other fellow went to. And so we seem to get a picture from that story of a two-compartment Sheol. Now, there's much that can be said against this theory, but nothing can be said substantially to disprove it or to prove it. it seems to me. So it simply remains the traditional explanation. What can be said against it is, of course, that there's many questions about whether the story of Lazarus and the rich man is really a true story or just a parable, and how much we can really glean from it in terms of an understanding of what Sheol was really like. But nonetheless, that was the view the rabbis held. That was the view that seems to be expressed in that parable or that story. And it is the view that most evangelicals hold. It's possible, an alternative is possible, and that is that everyone who died before Christ came simply went into a state of unconsciousness. It's what the Seventh-day Adventists call soul sleep, or at least some people do. And then when Jesus came, then that changed things because he gave eternal life to his believers. And if you have eternal life, when you die, you can't die because you have eternal life. So in my understanding, at least, when we die, we who are Christians, we continue to live, but not in our bodies. And we go to be with Christ until the end of time, when there will be a resurrection of the bodies. As far as what happens to the unbelievers at the point of death since the time of Christ, my guess is that they continue in just about the same situation that people did before. So those are just the theories. There really is not something like an airtight and unambiguous case in any passage of Scripture to prove this. But it's a scenario that Christians have generally held.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Lisa. Sorry I can't be more definitive for you.
That's okay.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, we had a caller, Larry from Las Vegas, left a question with my call screener about 1 Corinthians 13:8, and wants my interpretation. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:8 is that passage where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit being, as he puts it, in part. And when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Actually, it's verses 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 13. 8 through 10. I imagine the question is, what do I think is meant by that which is perfect? Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, which he's just described the gifts as being in part. He said, we prophesy in part and we know in part. Well, that's going to be done away. Many people believe that that means that when the Bible was completed, that which is perfect is the Bible. And when the New Testament was completed, that was the end of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any reason in the whole world to understand the passage that way. There's no evidence whatsoever that Paul anticipated a completion of the canonized New Testament, or that his readers did. And so to read that into it is about 100% artificial. It's more likely that that which is perfect means that which is complete, that which is mature. That's what the word perfect often means. And therefore, he's saying that we currently practice the gifts in an immature way. But when the maturity comes, then that immature way of doing things will be done away. And he gives the example. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He doesn't mean that when I became mature, I stopped speaking and acting and thinking. He says, I stopped speaking and acting and thinking in a childish way. I now do all those things in a mature way. And so I suppose that Paul must be saying that when we grow up and when we are loving, which is what he's advocating in that chapter, and when we exercise the gifts in perfect love, well, then this partial, immature way of operating in the gifts will be done with and will be more mature, and the gifts will be operated in a mature manner. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in Oregon this weekend. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, my name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.